Well, I'd like to read a verse or two, please, from Luke's Gospel and chapter 10. Luke chapter 10 and verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said, And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he said unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? And Jesus answering said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him, and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave them to the host, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, He that showed mercy on him. Then said Jesus unto him, Go, and do thou likewise. I'd like to speak to you this evening about Bible geography. There's a word that has been around a long time, but only recently it has become a fairly well-known word. There were 4 fellows in the city of St. Catharines, where I come from, who seemed to have more time on their hands than they needed, and they came up with a plan for a game. That's a little different than a game plan, I suppose. And they called it Trivial Pursuit. It's a fairly good description of what the human race is doing these days. And this word trivia is actually a geographical term. Now, if you know a little bit of Latin, you don't need to know much to know trivia. In other words, a place where 3 roads meet. And where 3 roads would meet, very often people would meet, traveling those roads, and they would stand and chat. And so, trivia came to mean what you talked about when you met someone on the street corner. And then eventually, it came to mean things that really may be sort of interesting, passingly interesting, but not terribly important. However, when we study the Bible, we discover that geography is not trivia. There is nothing trivial in the Word of God. Everything is there for a reason. And God wasn't, as people do today when they write a bestseller, trying to pad the book. They have to get a certain size, you know, and so they puff it. They put in information. You know, some of the books I've read, supposedly bestsellers, they could have been written in 50 pages or less, but they puff them because it looks better when you buy it on the shelf, you see. Well, God didn't puff the Bible. He didn't have to put anything in. Everything he says is important, and it's all there for a reason. Now, I'm just going to use this story as an illustration of that. We have the story in the Gospels of 3 Samaritans. One is a Samaritan here who turned aside. And the second story is the Samaritan who turned back. He was the 10th of 10 lepers. 9 of them were Jews, and they were very interested in fulfilling the law and running off to Jerusalem and getting all the legal details filled out. The poor Samaritan, he had no interest in Jerusalem, but he did have a great deal of interest in the Savior, and he returned and fell down at the feet of the Lord Jesus and worshipped him. And the third Samaritan is the story of a woman at Sychar, right in the Vale of Shechem that we talked about this afternoon, where the Jews had a choice to make, and she too had a choice, and she turned around, didn't she? She repented and received the Lord Jesus. Who are these Samaritans? Well, when a nation came in and sought to subdue it, what they would do was take the very best of that nation back to their own country and offer them good jobs and good educations and positions, and they would seek to, by inducements, by good wages and by education and by high positions, win them over to the capturing government. And so they did with men like Daniel. But then they would also take some of the off-scouring of their own nation, people that they would just as well do without, and they would ship them to the nation that they had captured, that they had defeated, and they would encourage these people to intermarry with the leftovers in the land. And by doing this, of course, your in-laws would be back in the country that captured, that defeated you, and you would think twice about raising an army up against them. And so by doing this, by compromising their position, they would seek to subdue the nations. Well, that's exactly what the Assyrians had done to the land of Israel to the north, and some of these people who lived there had intermarried with the Assyrians, and they became known as Samaritans. Well, if we go back in our history a little bit, Samaria was the capital city of the northern nation. It was named after Shemer, the man that Omri, the king of Israel at that time, had purchased the land from. And so he named it after the man in his memory. And Shemer eventually became Samaria. And so the Samaritans were people who lived in Israel, in the northern part of the land. And these people had, as far as the true Jews who returned were concerned, had compromised by intermarrying. On the other hand, the Samaritans said, now you were the folks that went away, we stuck around. We're the true Jews because we've been here all along. They had really no claim in the city of Jerusalem. They tried to get in on the rebuilding, and the Jews would have nothing to do with them. So they established their own place of worship on the top of Mount Gerizim. And to this day, they're the only people in the land of Israel who still sacrifice the Passover lamb. You can't get in there now. It's all been closed off. But up until recent years, in fact, maybe recent months, at Passover time, if you handled things properly, you could get up onto the top of Mount Gerizim and see them offer a lamb, a Passover lamb. They had their own Pentateuch. It's called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And well, they're half-breeds. There are only several hundred of them left. Most of them are half-mad because they've been intermarrying for generations, and they live either down in Joppa or up in and around the environs of the city of Samaria. But they were a despised people by the Jews. The Jews, if they had saliva in their mouth as they walked by a Samaritan, if the shadow of the Samaritan fell across them, they would spit the saliva out of their mouth. They wouldn't swallow it. And they absolutely despise the Samaritans. Well, the Samaritans, of course, didn't have much in the way of good feeling for the Jews either. And this Samaritan woman at the well tried to rub it in a bit with the Lord Jesus when she says, the Jews, you worship in Jerusalem. We worshipped, past tense, in this mountain, because the Jews had come up some years previous and destroyed their temple on the top of the hill of Samaria. And so she was giving the Lord a dig there, thinking that he would take it personally and be offended. But it's fairly difficult to offend the Lord Jesus, and he just went on loving her anyway. Well, now, on this occasion, we have the story of a man who's trying to test the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus, of course, turned it around and put the man to the test. And he said, now, you know what the law says. Go ahead and tell me. What's the secret? And so the man says, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. It never ceases to be to amaze me that thinking people would suggest that they can get to heaven by keeping the law. I mean, do you know what the law says? Do you suppose that for 1 year out of your life, you have loved the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, all your strength. How about 1 month? 1 week? 1 day? 1 hour? Do I have to go any further? We don't stand a chance, do we? That's the great commandment. Even when we do good things, we do them for bad reasons. We have ill motives. We're trying to make people think well of us, or we're trying to feel good ourselves, or we're trying to impress God. We don't do anything out of love to God. Pathetic, isn't it? And love your neighbor as yourself? Who are you kidding? You see a group photograph, and you're in the photograph, and you scan the crowd to make sure, first of all, that everybody else doesn't have a funny look on their face, right? Of course not. Your eyes are like magnets, and they zip back and forth across the crowd until you find yourself. Make sure that your collar wasn't crooked or your face looking squinty. Isn't that right? And if you're getting near home and you hear a fire engine heading to your neighborhood and you think, hope it's not my neighbor's house, right? Of course not. Never crosses our mind. We are egotistical people. You see, what we have to be saved from is not just from our sins. We have to be saved from ourselves. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. It doesn't mean we ought to learn to love ourselves, please. It means that we do naturally care for ourselves, and we don't naturally care for others. So, this is the statement that the Lord Jesus makes to him. Well, then go ahead and do it. If that's how you wanted to get to heaven, if you want to get to heaven on the basis of works, then that's what you'll need to do. He was driving the man to the point where he'd realize he couldn't do that. Well, then God has an alternative for people like that. They can be saved by grace instead of by works. Well, the man has painted himself into a corner. And so it says, seeking to justify himself. He's got to save face somehow. He, in desperation, he's really leading with his chin here, isn't he? He says to the Lord, well, who's my neighbor anyway? How can I do good to my neighbor if I don't even know who my neighbor is? And the Lord Jesus answered it by telling him a story. And he tells him a story about a Jew who's traveling down a road from Jerusalem to Jericho, falls among thieves, ends up battered and bleeding, lying in the ditch. A priest comes along, who's a great practitioner. I mean, he knows all exactly how to go through the motions. But he doesn't have a heart for people. And then a Levite, who's an expert in the law and knows all the details of the law, but he walks by on the other side. And then along comes a Samaritan. And he helps him. Now, my question is, why did Jesus pick the road from Jerusalem to Jericho? Is that just an incidental in the story? Or is the Lord Jesus using that for a reason? Well, the fact is that the Jews wouldn't travel through Samaria. And so, if you look at our little map for a second here, the lower map, Jerusalem is in a line directly across from the north end of the Dead Sea. Samaria is up in the hills here, right about here. This is Galilee in the north. In order for the Jews to get from Judea up into Galilee, they either had to go through Samaria, or they had to take the road from Jerusalem to Jericho, ford the river Jordan, cross up through the land of Jordan, ford the Jabbok, ford the Yarmouk, ford the Jordan, and end up in Galilee. That's how they travel, you see. It is a rigorous trip. And they do that rather than go through Samaria. So when the Lord Jesus picked that road, he was letting them have it between the eyes, wasn't he? He said, here are people taking the road from Jerusalem to Jericho because that's the way to avoid Samaritans, so that you don't have anything to do with Samaritans. And the Jews come along and they leave their fellow countrymen lying there in the ditch. And it's a Samaritan who's coming along the road, the very road the Jews are taking to avoid the Samaritans. Who is this fellow anyway, riding along with his little first aid kit? He's got bandages and oil and you know, he's looking for people to help. That's the point, isn't it? Riding down the road. He could have said, huh, I know why he's on this road. Serves him right. He is trying to avoid Samaria. You think I'm going to help him? Well, he said, you know who your neighbor is? The neighbor is the person who needs you. That's who your neighbor is. Anybody who needs you. You see the need, he's your neighbor. You go ahead and help him. And so the Lord Jesus uses this picture, and he's not just picking a road. The 75 or the 96 or US 1, that wouldn't have quite done the same thing for it, would it? No. It was specifically for that reason. And I dare say that every geographical detail in the Bible is put there for a very special reason. If we can just figure what it is, we'll find out that it enriches our Bible study 1,000%. The Bible is there, every word of it is pure, and every word is in there for a special reason. So let's think a little bit about Bible geography. Now, your first map, the map on the top, you'll notice I've added something. You'll have to have good eyes to see it. Very good eyes. There we are. You can hardly see them. I'm going to climb up here for a second. I've got some little red dots. They're not freckles, pimples or something. Just to get your perspective, you see where we are here? I forget I'm speaking to Americans. This is the country where almost 50% of the high school students surveyed couldn't find the United States on the map. I find that almost impossible to believe, but anyway, you say. My son goes to a very good high school, and they've got a calendar of subjects that would choke a horse, not one geography course. Not the students one, is it? Well, anyway, here we are. This is the Mediterranean, called in the Bible the Great Sea. Here's the Persian Gulf. And here we have the Red Sea, the two fingers of the Red Sea. This is the Gulf of Suez, the Suez Canal, of course, cutting through here now. And this is the Gulf, the Arabs call it the Gulf of Aqaba, and the Jews call it the Gulf of Elah. They can't even agree on geography. So, there it is. The Tigris and the Euphrates rivers. Tigris and Euphrates River. Alright? Called Asia Minor in the New Testament. This is the land of Turkey today. This is Africa hanging by a thread. This little bit is all that Africa hangs by. And, of course, the land of Egypt, the Nile River. And then this is Arabia, Saudi Arabia. This is the land of Iraq today, the land between the rivers here. And Iran further over here, all right? Now, little Israel is stuck in here, just this little wee country, just about that big. Of course, they have a little point that comes down here to the Gulf of Aqaba, but that's all desert, little wee land. Lebanon here, and Syria, and Jordan. These dots, in case you're wondering what they are some of the ancient cities. This is the city of Jerusalem. This is Damascus, capital of Syria. This is Haran, the city where Abraham had his little detour for a while. He was not, by the way, running away from God's will. In order to get from A to B, or as the case was, in order to get from Ur to Hebron, you had to take the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. It was worth your life to try and cross the Arabian Desert. So he was on the way when he got this far. He just got delayed until his father died and then traveled down. You'll notice by scale that this is about 600 miles from Ur to Haran and about 400 miles from Haran into the land of Israel. 1,000-mile journey. No air conditioning, no shocks and springs. It was a long journey indeed. This is the city of Babylon, and up here we have Nineveh, and this is the city of Shushan the palace where Nehemiah was the cupbearer. So at different times, this area was known as Chaldea, when Ur was the capital, and Babylonia, when the city of Babylon was the capital, and Medo-Persia. This whole area was the cradle of the ancient civilizations. Now, the ancient world was known as the Fertile Crescent. The Fertile Crescent included the three great river systems of the Middle East, the Tigris-Euphrates River system, the Jordan, and the Nile. And at the two ends of the crescent, were the two superpowers of the ancient world, much like the USSR and the USA, and they were constantly vying. And of course, poor little Israel was right in the middle, and that was the battlefield. Most of the time, it was a plum for the picking, and constantly was involved. It was the rope in the tug of war between Egypt and whoever was at the other end, whether it was Mesopotamia or Mesopotamia, of course, meaning the land between the rivers, Mesopotamia, and Chaldea and Medo-Persia and so on, this area there, Babylonia. These were all in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley. So there was a constant battle between these two ends of the crescent. And the only time that Israel really came to an ascendancy was when these two great civilizations were in decline. This happened during the days of David and Solomon and the golden days of Jeroboam too. But otherwise, Israel was always under the heel of these ancient superpowers. You can see that this is Asia, and this is Europe, just over the straits here. This is Greece, Europe, and Asia, and Africa. And because of the Arabian Desert here, in order to get from Asia to Africa, or Africa to Asia, or Africa to Europe, or Europe to Africa, you have to go through this little narrow strip here, which is featured in our second map, known as the Levant Coast. The Levant Coast, which includes Israel and western Jordan and Lebanon and western Syria. And that little strip that runs along the coast before you go into the Arabian Desert was the main thoroughfare between the three ancient continents. And here's the little land of Israel. So whoever controlled that little piece of real estate had a throttle on the ancient world. There were three main roads that ran through the land of Israel, through this Levant Coast, as it was called. There was the coast road. It came up from Egypt, past Gaza, and Ashkelon and Ashdod, the cities of the Philistines, to Joppa, crossed over the Yarkon River here, up through what eventually became Caesarea by the sea, and then up to what is now Haifa today, and carried on up along the coast. However, there was a branch of this road that cut through what was called the Iron Pass, and it came out at Megiddo. This is, of course, the valley of Har Megiddo. Har meaning a hill. Har Megiddo is Armageddon, the valley of Armageddon. And the city of Megiddo sits strategically halfway along that valley. Then the road cut across the Jezreel Valley, the valley of Armageddon, through the city of Nazareth, and then past Cana and on to Magdala on the Sea of Galilee, up around the north shore, past Capernaum, Bethsaida, over the Jordan River, and then went up onto the Golan Heights, became known as the Damascus Road. This is where Saul of Tarsus was saved on his way to the city of Damascus. Now that was known in the Bible as the Via Maris, the Way of the Sea. It was on this road at the same time, down at the other end. It was down here that Philip led the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord from Isaiah 53. Now, the second road, the second chief road that ran through the land of Israel, was known as the Patriarch's Highway. It came up from Beersheba, from the Negev, and traveled up through Hebron and Bethlehem, and up to the city of Jerusalem, and then ran north through a bunch of little towns, Nob and Gibeah, and Ramah, and Shiloh, and Shechem, through the Vale of Shechem, Samaria, Jenin, past Dothan, where Joseph is sold into slavery, and breaks again into the valley, and cuts across through Nazareth, or past Nazareth, out onto the coast, and then traveled north Tyre and Sidon and Beirut and Antioch and eventually around into Turkey and on to Europe. That was the Patriarch's Highway. And this was the road that was cut, remember? There were six chief cities on the road. Down in the south, there were two cities. There was Kiriat Arba and Kiriat Sefer. They're called in the book of Judges. Kiriat Arba, city of the four, was later Hebron. And these two cities were the sentinels of the southern road. And then just north of Jerusalem is Bethel and Ai in what was called the Saddle of Benjamin. This was the territory given to Benjamin. And then right up here, Mount Ebal and Gerizim on either side of the Vale of Shechem. So those were like armed sentries that controlled the road running north and south through the mountains. Of course, these are the mountain highlands here, the Judean hills, and then the hills of Samaria, and then up into the Galilee. The third road came up way down from the south from Petra. This was the land of the Nabataeans. They were traders, desert traders, from Saudi Arabia, came up through Petra, and then through the city of Ammon, Jordan. You know that Ammon is Ammon, the tribe of Ammon. You remember Ammon? Ben-Ammi was actually his name. Ben-Ammi and his brother Moab. Did you ever hear the riddle, long ago two boys were born, each was the brother of the other one's mother, and their father was their grandfather? Their mothers were their aunts, their mothers-in-law, their sisters-in-law, their grandmothers, and their father was their grandfather and their uncle and their brother-in-law and a lot of other things. Well, of course, those were the two boys that came from the alliance between Lot and his two daughters. All right, you get the picture? I mean, these women were the boys' sisters, right, because they both had the same father. And, of course, they were their aunts because they were their brother's sisters. Oh, pardon me, brother's sister, no. Anyway, they were their grandmothers because they were married to their grandfather, who was their mother's father, and so on. I'd hate to try and draw that family tree. But anyway, it reminds us, oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive. In any case, this was one of the boys. His name was Ammon, or Ben-Ammi, and he was given this territory, and it became known as Rabbath Ammon. It was the city where David sent his troops against it. You remember when he got into trouble with Bathsheba? He should have been leading the army. He got caught at home with his armor off. We get caught like that when we have our armor off, too. And eventually he sent Joab down there, and that's where poor Uriah the Hittite was killed. Eventually David came down and took the city of Ammon. It was later known as Philadelphia, not Pennsylvania, nor yet Philadelphia in Greece, but Philadelphia of the Decapolis. And then the road continues on up on this side of the river, and it too crossed over here into the Jezreel Valley at the city of I've lost my mind here. Forget the name of the city. But anyway, crossed over and joined again with this road and traveled up the coast. I'll think of that city in a minute. Running through the city of Jezreel, which was right in the heart, that's where Ahab and Jezebel lived, past the hill of Moreh, where the witch of Endor lived, and the widow of Nain, and the Shunammite woman, they all lived in that valley, and then traveled out onto the coast. Now, where do the three roads cross? They cross right here. And if you take a look on your map, you'll see that that's the city of Nazareth. You know, when the Lord Jesus was prophesied, there were many prophecies about him, but one of them that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 2 is, he shall be called a Nazarene. But you will search in vain through the Old Testament to find one reference to that prophecy. What it does say, over and over again, three different prophets say it, he shall be called the branch. And the word for branch is netzer, or natsar. And so, the Lord Jesus was to be raised in this town. Though born in Bethlehem, down south of Jerusalem, he was to be raised in the city of Nazareth. Nazareth doesn't appear anywhere in the Old Testament. Not a place. And if it wasn't for the Lord Jesus living there, we never would have read about it. It's still a trouble spot. Did you see when they were having trouble over there recently? There were riots in the streets. Did you see what streets it were? It was Nazareth. I've only been forbidden to go into one city in my travels over there, and that was Nazareth, because, well, the mayor was under house arrest and his wife was in jail for anti-government activities or something. It's the same old place, you know. A boy who came from just a few miles away in Cana, who was an Israelite in whom is no guile. He wasn't a bitter, cantankerous sort of a character. He said, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He couldn't imagine it. Of course, you can see the reason that all the traitors, the soldiers off duty on R&R, the prostitutes, the con men, they'd all end up there, wouldn't they, eventually? And God selected for his son to be raised in the most wicked city in the land of Israel. He didn't want it ever to be said, well, what would you expect? I mean, he's the product of his environment. If he'd grown up in Jerusalem, they'd say, well, you know, they're all sort of religious nuts down there, you know. All these priests and Levites and rabbis and everything else, you'd expect that. But the prophecy concerning the Lord Jesus was that he would be a branch, a root out of dry ground. And when you saw the Lord Jesus growing up that beautiful, holy life in the city of Nazareth, it would never cross your mind to say, well, what would you expect? You knew that when you saw the Lord Jesus living a holy life in Nazareth, he could live that life anywhere, if he could live it there, and that his resources obviously were not coming from the moral wilderness of Nazareth. He was drawing his resources from God. When the Lord Jesus was 30 years of age, having been baptized by John at Anon, down at the south end of the Jordan River, just before it flows into the Dead Sea, by the way, the same place where the river opened up, and they walked through on dry ground, and where Elijah walked through on dry ground, and where Elisha walked through on dry ground, when the Lord Jesus came, it didn't open up for him, did it? He went under the waves there because he was going to taste death for everyone. But the heavens opened up, and God said, "This is my beloved Son. I'm well pleased with him." After he was baptized, he went up to Nazareth, and he, as we were thinking already today, he opened up the scripture and he read that prophecy, and he stopped one phrase short, and the phrase was, "And the day of vengeance of our God." The people were so furious with him, they took him out. Nazareth sits on a promontory on the last of the Galilee mountain ranges, and it's like sitting out on the prow of a ship out into the valley, and they took him to throw him over down the precipice to stone him to death. They weren't able to do it, but did you ever stop to ask what valley it was? Well, it's the Jezreel Valley, isn't it? It's the valley of Har Megiddo. It's the very valley where the day of vengeance of our God is going to happen. But not then. He said, "I didn't come this time to judge the world. I came to save the world." And so he passed through their midst and carried on his gracious ministry. When we think of the land of Israel, we recognize, first of all, I'll put up here 4x4. Everybody knows about 4x4s these days. The land of Israel is divided into four geographical strips running north and south, and four political strips running east and west. You might find it easier on your bigger map, the bigger map you were given, to write this out, because the small map's going to make it a bit tough for you. Unless you're an eye surgeon or something. Let's think first of all about the four political strips. These strips run east and west, all right? From the north to the south, we'll be traveling. In the north, we have, I'm not going to write them on there, but from the Lebanese border up here down to the Jezreel Valley here, this little brown line. You look here for a second. See this little line here? That's the Kishon River. The Kishon River drains the west end of this valley. You can call it the Kishon River Valley. You can call it the Jezreel Valley. You can call it the Valley of Armageddon. You can call it the Fat Valleys. That's what Isaiah calls it. You can call it Esdraelon. That's the Greek name in the book of the Revelation. These are all the same place. And the Kishon River drains the west end of the valley. And then there's another little river, this little brown one here. This river drains the east end of the valley. Now, this is the Harod River. En, or the spring of Harod, was the place where Gideon's mighty men were chosen, the 300 faithful, at the spring of Harod. So this valley here is the dividing line between Galilee and Samaria. Samaria is in the south, south of Galilee, and it runs from the Jezreel Valley, from the Valley of Armageddon, down to the border of Benjamin, which is just about here. And then from the border of Benjamin south, Benjamin and Judah, of course, this is the land of Judah, named after the tribe of Judah, later known as Judea. And south of Judea is Idumea, spelled I-D-U-M-E-A. That's the Greek for Edom. And Edom, of course, is the territory of Esau, Jacob's brother. And Edom, the Edomites, of course, were not Jews. They were Semites. They were from Shem. They were the seed of Abraham. And the Edomites are today the Arabs. Now, back on this map, we've got to think about some of these peoples, these language groups, and these national groups. Abraham was not a Jew. I hope that doesn't come as a shock to you. Abraham was an Iraqi. Can you believe it? And he came from the land here by the mouth of these rivers, Iraq, of course. You're fairly familiar with these days in the news. And traveled to the land on the other side of the river, the other side of the Jordan River. And the title for someone on the other side of the river was Hebarim. And so we get the name Hebrew. He became a Hebarim, someone in Canaan on the other side of the river. All right, what's called now the West Bank. In other words, the west side of the Jordan River. The name Jew, of course, comes from Judah. And it was only those from Judah who were brought back at the time of the remnant in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. However, there are Hebrews today who are called Jews who are not from the tribe of Judah. All right? A Jew has become a wide term to mean anyone who is a child of Abraham through Isaac. However, there are other Jews, they're called Jews today, but they're not from Judah. Now, some people object to that and say the 10 tribes are lost. You know, they've been wiped out or they've been lost. The New Testament does not teach that. Was Saul, later Paul the Apostle, was he from Judah? Now, he was a Benjamite, wasn't he? And what about Anna? She was from Asher, wasn't she? And what about John the Baptist's parents? They were Levites, weren't they? They were from Levi. The fact is that when we read the New Testament, we discover that all those known as Jews were not from Judah alone. There were others from other tribes as well. The Arabs, as they're called today, are really, in many ways, it's a bit confusing. You go to Egypt today and say, now, this man, he's an Egyptian. Well, the fact is, he's not an Egyptian. It's a very difficult thing to find an Egyptian today, or to find a Lebanese. The true Lebanese are not from Esau. They are not Edomites. The true Lebanese are Phoenicians. But what happened was that Esau received a mighty blessing from God along with Jacob. And so God proliferated the children of Esau. Many of them became the Bedouins. But with the rise of Islam, these sons of Esau spread throughout North Africa, right up into Spain, and right across to the borders of India. And so Persia, which is now Iran, the true Persians are not Arabs, nor are the true Iraqis. The Iraqis are the ancient land of Ur, the Chaldeans. So that what happened was the Arabs, because they were the ones who bore the message of Islam, they took control of these countries because, you see, Islam is not simply a religion, it is a political system. And so Islam spread through these countries, and so the sons of Esau took over all these countries. When you speak, for example, about Palestinian Arabs, well, it's a bit of a misnomer. You see, the Turks controlled all of this land up until the Second World War. For 500 years, the Turks controlled all of the land that we call the Levant Coast. And when the British came in 1917 and drove the Turks back into Turkey, forcing them north by sending Lawrence of Arabia up this in Jordan here, cutting all the bridges and the railway lines so that they were forced to travel north back into Turkey, the British and the French sat down and said, what are we going to do with this piece of real estate now? And under what became eventually the UN, they decided to cut the land into four countries. And they drew a line right down the Jordan Valley and they said, zip like that, we'll make this Lebanon and this Syria and this Israel, or Palestine as they called it, and this Jordan. There, all fixed. Well, not exactly. You see, the line never was there. If you look at your ancient Bible map, you will see that as far as up in the north here, as far as Lebanon and Syria are concerned, that Syria was always the aggressor. I mean, you read the Old Testament. The Phoenicians never caused the Jews a moment's notice. But the Syrians were always after them. They were always the aggressor. And so the line was drawn right along the edge of the mountains. All the Phoenicians had, the Lebanese, was a little strip along the coast where they had their cities because they were traders, they were seagoers. And as long as they came, they had a piece of real estate to come home to, they were always trading, you see. Well, when the British and French divided it, they divided it way over here. But if you look at a map today, a political map today, you'll see that the Syrians are zip right back where they started. And they control everything right up to the coastal plain, and all the Lebanese have is a little tenuous strip along the coast. And what about things down here? Did the Palestinians, I know this is a hot political issue, but did the Palestinians ever control Palestine? The fact is they never had it. They said, well, this is our country. Well, the fact is that because of this terrible situation between Jacob and Esau, and the blessing, in a sense, was divided, you know? There was a blessing that came to Esau. He was the one born first, and he should have received the right of the firstborn. But Jacob received that blessing, and so there was this constant battle between the two. Well, the fact of the matter is that these people who are called Palestinian Arabs are the same people. They are the Edomites, the same group of people that are over on the other side in the land of Jordan. There was no country of Jordan. The British came in and they said, we'll call this a country of Jordan, and they made it a country. And they said, we'll call this Palestine. But before the Turks were there, before the British were there, the Turks were there, and before the Turks were there 500 years ago, you had the Mamelukes and the various Muslim hordes that came through, and you go way right back to the days of the Ptolemies and the Seleucids and the Romans, and you end up back in the days of Israel, the days of the Lord Jesus. The fact is that while these Edomites, these Arabs, have always been there, they have never had the land as theirs. So this great battle that's going on, of course, there's only one man who knows the answer to it. Isn't that true? And that's our blessed Lord Jesus. And someday he's going to come back and straighten it out. But until such time, there's going to be a constant conflict. In the days of the Lord Jesus, at least some years before, there had been a battle between the Seleucids and the Ptolemies. Now, maybe you're a little familiar with this. Alexander the Great died when he was 33. And he had two sons, one of them illegitimate, both of them mad, and so they were pushed off to the side, and his four generals took over his empire. They chopped it into four pieces. The Ptolemies got Egypt, and the Seleucids got Lebanon and Syria. And here was little Israel in between, and at first the Ptolemies controlled it, then the Seleucids, then the Ptolemies, then the Seleucids, then the Ptolemies, then the Seleucids, and they had a great time playing ping-pong with the land of Israel. And you read about this in the last chapters of Daniel. Eventually, the Seleucids controlled it in the days of a fellow by the name of Antiochus IV, called, as he liked to call himself, Antiochus Epiphany, which means Antiochus the Glorious. I should pick a nickname like that instead of Jabe. Well, anyway, Antiochus, he decided that the best way to get these Jews to go along with him was simply to convert them to his religion. It worked everywhere else he traveled. And so he said, here's what we'll do. We'll just take a sow and sacrifice it on the altar here in Jerusalem. And did he get them mad. And rising up was a man by the name of John Hyrcanus. And his boys, stage for the Herods eventually coming into power in the city of Jerusalem, Herod the Great married the last of the Maccabee princesses, Mariamne, a woman he jealously loved. You got to show them somehow, I guess. I don't know. But anyway, that's exactly what happened. He regretted it, eventually went mad, and you know the story of the Herods. They were really a desperate lot. So you have these four political strips, the land of Edom in the south, and then Judah or Judea, which included Benjamin and the land given to Simeon, at least the territory where Simeon lived. And then north of that, the land of Samaria, which was named after the capital city there in the north. And then in the north, the extreme north, the land of Galilee. It was called Galilee of the Gentiles. All right. Now, the geographical strips run north and south. It's sort of like North America, where the political strip runs east and west, but geographically everything runs north and south, the mountains and valleys and so on. And that's what happened in the land of Israel. Going in from the coast, we have, first of all, the coastal plain. And very few cities existed in Israel on the coastal plain. They never got to control the coast. In the south, it was Philistia. In the north, it was Phoenicia. And they only had one coastal city, and that was the city of Joppa. Now, Joppa is the place we usually stop first on our trip to Israel. And I try to show the people while we're there that you can take any city, ancient city in the land of Israel, and you can see how all the stories that relate to that city can be just put together in one nice big package. Let's take Joppa for example. Joppa is from Yafo. It means beautiful. And the scripture says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news from a far country. God's intention was for the nation of Israel to spread the message of the one true God to the whole world. He wanted all the world to know that he was the God who could be trusted, the covenant-keeping God. And he was going to use Israel as an object lesson for that. And so the tribe that got the piece of property at Joppa would be the missionary tribe. Israel was not a seagoing nation, but all the nations that came to trade with Israel, they would come to Joppa. It is now the city, or beside the city of Tel Aviv. And so the tribe of Dan was given this piece of real estate, and they had the grand privilege of telling the people who came to their shores of the one true God. But they said, we think we know better than God does, and we don't like this real estate. So they left the territory where they were given, and they traveled way up into the north under the shadow of Mount Hermon, and they built them a city which they called Dan, at the headwaters of the Jordan River. And what happened to Dan? Instead of them taking the message of the one true God to the idolatrous pagans, they were the very first tribe to institute idolatry in Israel. And in fact, Dan, eventually in the days of the Greeks, became known as Pan or Panius. Pan meaning many gods, a whole array of gods. And then it today is known as Banyas, because the Arabs can't say P, they say B. And so it's called Banyas. However, God hadn't given up on reaching the world. He said, if we can't get the Jews to take the message to the Gentiles, then how about getting the Gentiles to take the message to the Jews and to the rest of the world? And so he said, what I'll do is, I'll build a glorious temple in the city of Jerusalem, and it shall be a house of prayer for all nations. And people will come to find out about this God. They called it the empty temple, because there was no idol in it. And they would come out of curiosity, perhaps, to see this God. Well, it worked, didn't it? The Queen of Sheba came, the Ethiopian eunuch came, Cornelius was drawn to it. Sickened by the paganism around them, they would turn to the God of the Jew. And I tell my Jewish friends that while they may have some very nasty things to think about the Lord Jesus, there was no rabbi in all of Israel who convinced more people to follow the God of the Jews than Jesus of Nazareth. There are pygmies in Central Africa, and people in the cold tundra, and people in the teeming Orient who worship the God of the Jews, and they heard it from Jesus of Nazareth. And I tell them never to forget that. And so Solomon sent word, and the king of Tyre shipped Lebanon cedars down the coast to the city of Joppa, and shipped them inland along the Yarkon River up to the city of Jerusalem, where they were built into a glorious temple. Ah, here we have the first hint that God is doing something really big, because we have Jewish stones and Gentile timbers to build his temple with. And the man who oversees the building, his mother is a Jewess from the tribe of Dan, God graciously doesn't give up, and his father is a Gentile. Does that remind you of something? A glorious temple that God's going to build someday, not made out of Jewish stones and Gentile timbers, but out of Jewish and Gentile people, living stones, if you will, a glorious church of Jew and Gentile together. When the temple was raised and had to be rebuilt in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, once again, the cedars of Lebanon were brought to Joppa, right back in again, the same place, and once again the temple was rebuilt. And then we have the story of Jonah at Joppa, don't we? What was his problem? Same old problem, wasn't it? Taking what he considered to be the message of the Jewish God to a bunch of goyim, Gentiles. And he didn't want to do it, and he tried to run away, or at least take an early retirement from preaching. And God graciously turned him around and sent him back again, and the whole city repented. And then we have the story of another man. His name is Simon, son of Jonah. Remember that? A different Jonah, of course, but he's wrestling with the same problem, taking the message of the Jewish God to a Gentile household up in the city of Caesarea by the sea. But God graciously overrules, and he sees a mighty tarpaulin coming down from God out of heaven with all manner of unclean beasts in it. And the cry comes, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And he says, "No, I've never eaten anything common or unclean." And God slapped his hand and said, "Don't you dare call anything common that I've given to you." And so he learns the lesson. He goes up, and Cornelius and his household receive the glorious gospel and are the first Gentiles that are built into that glorious temple in the church. So all of these stories point, don't they, to the same grand theme, that God is a big-hearted God and he loves the whole world. And he wants us to bear the message to, how beautiful are the feet of those that bear good news from a far country. Now, you can do that with Bethlehem or Jerusalem or Samaria, any of the cities you like. You can see how they all fit together. God selected those places for things to happen, and history is piled on top of history. And if we just take careful look, you'll see it over and over again. David flees. He's rejected as the king. He leaves the city of Jerusalem, crosses the Kidron, weeps as he ascends the Mount of Olives. Well, that ought to ring a bell. The Mount of Olives is the place of the Savior's weeping. Every time we read about him weeping, he's on the Mount of Olives. On the backside at Bethany, at the grave of Lazarus. On the top, as he weeps over the city, "O Jerusalem, I would, but ye would not." And then in Gethsemane, as he anticipates the cross, it's all there, isn't it? The rejected king, once again, weeping on the slopes of all of it.
But my Bible tells me he's coming back to all of it, and there'll be no weeping that day for him. Oh, what a glorious day when the Savior at last appears, and his feet touch the mountain top, the place of his weeping. You know, when he was born, they came to Bethlehem, and they brought him gold and frankincense and myrrh. But my Bible tells me that in that glorious day, the kings of the earth will travel to the city of Jerusalem, and once again they'll bring him treasures. They'll bring him gold and frankincense, but no myrrh, no more myrrh. Mara is the word for bitter, and there's no more bitterness then. It's going to be a great day for him, isn't it? And a great day for us to see him in his glory. Moving in from the coastal plain, which can be divided simply into the plains of Philistia, the Gaza Strip as it's called, and then the plains of Sharon, and then north of that, the plains of Zebulun, we come to the mountain highlands, and this is where the Jews built their cities. And the reason was that while it was difficult to get water up in the mountains, it was much better fortified, protected. The Jews were forbidden to have horses and chariots. They had to have their trust in God, and they would be like throwing infantry against Sherman tanks if they were in the plain. So they went up into the mountains and built their cities there, and they could fight their guerrilla warfare. The chariots were no good up there. They didn't have four-wheel drive in those days. And so they would build their cities all through the mountain highlands. Crossing over the mountain highlands, of course, the cities would be built just on this side of the peaks so that they would catch as much rain as they could. We drop rapidly from the mountains down into the Jordan Valley. This is the great African Rift Valley. Starts in Central Africa and works its way up all the way, one of the fingers. It's a great crack in the earth's surface, a fault. And you're dropping from 2,500 feet above sea level to 1,292 feet below sea level at the Dead Sea in 22 miles. When it says a man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, believe me, it was down all the way. It's just like that. And it's such a remarkable country because while it's only 150 miles from Dan to Beersheba and 60 miles from Joppa on the coast to Jericho in the Jordan Valley, in that little country, they can grow any kind of fruit or vegetable you can grow anywhere in the world. You know that Israel exports tulips to Holland. The mountains by the Sea of Galilee is already 750 feet below sea level. At the Sea of Galilee, at the base of the Sea of Galilee, down along the shore, it's subtropical, and they're growing citrus and figs and so on, dates. But halfway up the mountain, it's already the temperate zone, and they're growing apples. You can stand on the Mount of Olives, and on this side of the Mount of Olives is a furious snowstorm, and down there, there will be people 20 miles away basking in 90-degree weather by the shore of the Dead Sea, 20 miles away, simply because of the altitude, you see. The little land of Israel is a military miracle that one little country could stand against all of the forces that are trying to eradicate it today is really an astounding thing. People say, oh, well, the U.S. has footed the bill. Listen, the U.S. has a tremendous advantage in having a democracy in the Middle East that is pro-U.S., let me tell you that. And that little country started with nothing. Imagine trying to amalgamate 3.5 million people into a country with next to nothing. And now they're expecting another, and this is going to be a real tension point, both with the Arabs and the Jews, they're expecting 1 million Russians to come in, perhaps within a year and a year and a half. It's phenomenal. And how they could, that's like the United States with 250 million people incorporating 75 million new people in 1 year. One quarter of their population arriving in 1 year. It's unbelievable. It's not only a military miracle, it's a linguistic miracle. Imagine a language that was dead a few years ago, Hebrew, is now the common language of the people. They say that if Jeremiah arrived at Ben Gurion Airport, he could read the morning paper. And it's the only country in the world where the children teach their parents the native tongue. Here are people from Russia and all over the place. Their kids go to school, learn Hebrew, come home and teach mom and dad how to speak the native language. It's a a miracle as far as agriculture is concerned. This little country that was absolutely destroyed by the Turks. They taxed every tree. And so if it didn't produce fruit, you cut it down. And of course, when that went, then the soil went. And every year I go back to Israel, I'm astounded. I see another forest. Say, where did that come from? They go up into the barren rock. And they have a little, like a little charge, and they'll find a crack and they'll go boom, and they'll blow a little chip out, and they'll put a little seedling in there. And they'll water them. They'll plant millions of them. And eventually those little seedlings will break up the rock a bit and form a little bit of soil. And as you travel through the land, you see all of these lush forests. Where did they all come from? All in the last 40 years. The Jezreel Valley was a malarial swamp. They went in there and drained the swamp. Now they can put in and take out 3 or 4 crops a year in that country. Of course, they have endless provisions of fertilizer from the Dead Sea. And it's really unbelievable what they're able to do. They've discovered plants that will grow with salt water. And they're using salt water on some of their plants. And they've discovered the ancient methods whereby they grew crops in the desert. And of course, you know that today the desert is blossoming like a rose. What the Jews, of course, are trying to do is be their own Messiah. I'm sorry to tell you that. It is perhaps the most godless country in the world. You can travel from north to south and never hear the name of God, even in swearing. And all the official documentation, they say it's out of reverence, they won't even spell the name God out. G-D. And that little land, they are seeking to be their own Messiah. They say, if there was a Messiah, if there was a God in heaven, he would have helped us during the Holocaust. So we've given up on him, and we're going to be our own Messiah. Messiah says, I'll make the desert blossom like a rose. We can do that. Messiah says there's going to be a river that'll flow out of the city of Jerusalem and go down and purge the Dead Sea. We can do that. Not out of the city of Jerusalem. We'll cut a channel from the Mediterranean. They're doing it right now, right through the mountains, down to the Dead Sea, because the Dead Sea's shrinking every year. 3 million gallons of water per day evaporate out of the Dead Sea. And so they say, well, we'll flush it. Well, we'll use all the fresh water coming down the Jordan, and then we'll bring salt water into the Dead Sea. Whatever Messiah says he's going to do, we can do it. There's one thing they can't do that Messiah can, and that's bring peace. Peace to the land and peace to their troubled hearts. They took the Prince of Peace and they crucified him outside the city gate. And they won't have peace until the Prince of Peace comes. And so when you pray for the peace of Jerusalem, you're really praying for the return of the Prince of Peace. You know that. And you ought to pray for the dear Christians in that land, both Arabs and Jewish believers, who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord. They're caught in the squeeze, you see. They're hated both by the Muslims and the Jewish authorities. They are the off-scouring of the earth. There's a very strong pecking order in the land of Israel. As far as the Jews are concerned, you start with the native-born Jews, the Sabra, and then the American Jews, the European Jews, all the way down to the lowly Falashes, the black Jews who come out of Ethiopia. And below that are the Arabs, the Saudis, and then it carries on all the way down to the lowly Palestinians, who are kicked around by everyone, not just the Jews. If the Jordanians had wanted to give the Palestinians a homeland, they could have done it from 1948 to 67. Don't ever forget that now. They're arguing about the West Bank and saying the Jews ought to give it to them. The Jordanians controlled the West Bank from 48 to 67. And King Hussein was building himself a palace overlooking the city of Jerusalem. They didn't give it to the Palestinians. And the Egyptians controlled the Gaza Strip from 1948 to 67, and they could have given it to the Palestinians, but they didn't do that either. So, I mean, yeah, there's fault on both sides. Don't think it's all lopsided. But this little land that is in such turmoil, as they think of all these hierarchies, when you get right down to the bottom, below the Palestinians, you've got the Christians. And below that are the Jews who are Christians. And they're right down at the bottom. They are the scum of the earth. And so these dear Christians who are seeking to be faithful to the Lord Jesus, some of the most gracious, lovely people you could ever meet. I think of this dear Arab woman, May Lada. Some of you know her, in the city of Bethlehem. She's a blind woman, blinded when she was 8 years old. And as she grew up, she longed to be a help to her people, and the Lord laid it on her heart to open a home for blind Arab children. She said, "Lord, I don't have a house, I don't have any money, and I'm blind. If you pull this thing off, you're going to get all the glory for this one." And sure enough, there's a home. They have about 75. They take both blind and retarded children and minister to them. It's really a wonderful work, and they see them saved. They're supposed to just come in for training, you see, but as these children respond to the love of Christ and get saved, then their families don't want them anymore. And so the family, this little group has to raise them and pay for their education and the whole thing, and some of them have gone on to become lawyers and professional people. It's really quite a wonderful work. I think at the other end of the country, up in the city of Haifa, a Jewish doctor, he's from South Africa, at least he was training in South Africa, and there was a young midwifery student, and she was so different, and he sat down across from her in the cafeteria in the hospital one day, and he said, "Would you explain something to me? Everything I do to be happy, you don't do. And you're happy and I'm not. How is that?" He said, "She gave me a one-word answer, and I hated it. She said, 'Jesus.' And I've been raised to hate the name of Jesus. But I couldn't argue against the evidence." So he said, "I got in my car, and I went to a part of the city I knew no one would know me, and I snuck into a bookstore, and I bought a Bible with the New Testament. And," he said, "I went home to my apartment, and I pulled the shades, and I got down by my bed, and I started to read the New Testament. And I fell in love with the Lord Jesus." And he went to the land of Israel to be a witness to those people. And I want to tell you, as he said to me one day, "What's it like," I said, "being a Christian Jew in the land of Israel?" He said, "You either have to have no other options or be highly motivated." And he opened a clinic for the poor in that city. And the Jewish doctors conspired to drive him out of town. And they sent him all the hopeless cases. And he'd do what he could for them medically, and then he'd spend all night on his knees beside their bed, and they'd get better. And pretty soon he got a reputation. If the Jewish doctors couldn't look after you, go over to Dr. Brian Pockroy. He's in touch with God. And there he is, with next to nothing, in this little clinic for the poor, serving the Lord. I think of a young couple, and with this I'll close, a young couple there. He's an American, actually. He had such a burden for the land of Israel that he found out what businesses, what occupations were in big demand over there, and one of them was a paramedic. So he learned Hebrew, and he studied the Old Testament, and he became a paramedic, and applied and was accepted in the land of Israel, and went to Israel to be a witness. Meanwhile, his wife-to-be, whom he didn't know, a young Jewish girl, graduated from the university there, studied the Bible. They study the Bible like we study American history. She was traveling around the world, and she came to Hawaii, where her aunt lived. And her aunt said, "Am I glad to see you? You studied the Bible. I've got these two Jesus freaks that are trying to convince me that Isaiah 53 is about him, and you can help me disprove it." Well, she and her aunt both got saved, and eventually ended up back in Israel and married this young fellow, and they labor together for the Lord in the land of Israel. So this Bible geography, you know, it's still going on. There are people who live in this land, real people, lost Arab people, lost Jewish people, and a few little Christians who are seeking to carry on for the Lord Jesus in that dark land. Pray for that country. Pray for the Arabs, how desperately they need the gospel. And in all of this upheaval, there are Arabs who are turning to the Lord Jesus. They say, "Islam doesn't know anything about love." And we are responding to the love of the Lord Jesus. You pray for the people who work among them, and pray for this desperate land. But I would encourage you, as you study the Bible, don't just skip over those geographical names. Keep yourself a little book, and write down at the top of a page, say, Joppa, and put the other alternate names there, Jaffa, or whatever it might be. And then as you come across a story that has that in there, add it to your little list. And after a while, you'll begin to see the development of this wonderful study. Bible geography is all part of the blueprint. And as God reveals his truth to us, I trust it will encourage our hearts to see that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable, that the person might be thoroughly furnished to every good work. Well, thank you very much for the time this evening, and we shall continue, Lord willing, on Tuesday and Wednesday in our gold mining in God's Word. Shall we pray? Our blessed Father, we marvel as we think of this little planet. We've seen pictures of our solar system, and it makes us feel very insignificant. And pictures of our Milky Way, the galaxy in which we live, we can hardly see the speck formed by our solar system. And then to think that there are billions of these island universes swimming through light years, it is a very moving thing to us to read that God considered himself to have lost something when we went away from him. And yet he did. And to think that the mighty God, of whom it is said the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, and our scientists with their little telescopes have peered out a little into the heavens and measured hundreds of thousands of light years, and yet we read that thou dost measure them with a span, just a few inches to thee, and thou dost humble thyself to look on the things that are in heaven, let alone on earth. But to think that the mighty God of heaven, somehow, beyond our knowledge, took the form of a man, a little baby, and traveled that mighty distance down, 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 past the mighty angels, archangels of heaven, past the demons of hell, and arrived at the door between eternity and time, and by his own choice stepped in as a little baby, knowing what it would cost him. We sometimes think of sinners in the hands of an angry God. But what must it have been when God put himself into the hands of angry sinners and we crucified him? We should have been destroyed for it. The audacity of it, to take our Creator, the only lovely man who ever lived, heaven's lovely man, and treat him like that. It's another magnificent evidence of the mighty heart of God that thou didst not only not punish us, but determined to use this heinous crime as the basis of saving us, bringing us into thy family, sweeping us up to glory and making a home for us in heaven. The most wonderful thing about it is that when we were saved, we were just not thy type at all. We were not heaven's society. We were sinners, rebels, outcasts, the children of darkness. The wonder of it is that someday we shall be thy type. We'll fit in heaven. We'll be at home there. The very people of God. Oh, Father, help us never to get over it, not to get used to it. And this little land we've been studying tonight, the scene in which our Savior walked the many weary miles, seeking lost sinners, anyone, everyone who is hungry, looking, seeking, ready to meet their desperate need. And we were such. Just as surely that glorious gospel message has reached out from Joppa, from Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, to Hollywood, Florida, and into our hearts. And here we are, a bunch of nobody Gentiles who call on Jehovah God as our Father, saved by matchless grace. So help us to take the study of thy word seriously, with atlas and dictionary and Bible helps in hand, to search the Scriptures daily, to get to know thee and thy purposes. We look forward to that day when we shall be in that land, and see the Savior who once left the city with a cross upon his back and a crown of thorns upon his head ride into the city again, not now under the load of a cross, but riding on a white stallion, not now with thorns pressed into his brow with gold diadems upon his head, not now with the cries, "Crucify him," but those glorious cries, "Open up the everlasting doors and let the King of Glory in." We shall ride with him in his victory parade and see him in his glory. He deserves it, every bit of it. And we give thee our heartfelt thanks in his magnificent name, the Lord Jesus Christ.